If you're grateful for amazing grace, say amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 18. Let's look there, Genesis 18 to begin. I want to speak to you on the subject this morning, communion with God. What does it mean to commune with God? In the passage we're going to read this morning, something pretty incredible happens. God himself is going to appear to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. He's going to come to Abram's tent. He and Abram are going to share a meal together under a shade tree and have one of the most interesting conversations that you will find in all the pages of the Bible. Verse 33 of chapter 18 sums up the chapter. Look at that summary verse. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now, communion is a word we don't often use in 2017. When I talk about having communion with God, I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper. I'm not talking either about a group of hippies living together in the woods somewhere. That's a commune, not communion, okay? But neither am I talking about a monk who has isolated himself from the real world and just prays all the time. That man might commune with God, but if that's what it takes to commune with God, all of us are in trouble, right? We have some things to do. By communion, I mean contact with the Creator. Communion with God is intentional interaction with God. It's an engrossing two-way conversation with Christ. It's heaven becoming real on earth. It's eternity invading time. It's God making himself real to you. And I want to tell you something, folks. God loves to commune with his people. He wants to be real to you. When the Lord Jesus was on this earth, he would often visit the homes of his closest friends. He would stay for days at a time and share meals with them and share time with them. You remember what he told Zacchaeus when he was in that tree? He said, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. I want to come to your house, Zacchaeus. He visited the home of Simon Peter and even healed his mother-in-law. He visited the home of Simon the leper. He would stay for days at a time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus there in Bethany. He spent some of his final hours before the cross in an upper room just eating with his friends. After his resurrection, he would share a meal with the two men that were on the Emmaus Road. He even cooked breakfast for the disciples. You remember that? And can I remind you this morning that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? If he was interested in friendship and in fellowship and in communion with his people then, he's interested in that now. In fact, he says to his church in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And get the picture here, folks. The picture is not that we are knocking on heaven's door asking for communion with him. The picture is that heaven is knocking on our door looking for communion with us. Psalm 149 says that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. God wants to commune with you. He wants to be real to you. And the greatest pleasure on this earth that the people of God have is to commune with God. We're going to walk through this passage this morning, and we're going to notice a few things that characterize Abraham's communion with God and that really characterizes all communion with God. So I want you to look first at verse 1, chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door at the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. I want you to notice the first characteristic of communion with God. I'm calling it investment. Communion with God requires investment. The story began with Abram taking his afternoon siesta in the door of his tent, seeking some relief from any cool breeze that might blow by on that blistering summer day. Suddenly, as if they had appeared of nowhere, 3 men were coming near to his tent. And the Hebrew here is interesting. It's like they just appeared right on the horizon. Few people would travel during the heat of the day. We'll understand that in June and July around here. So Abraham immediately jumped up to serve those strangers. He got them water to wash their feet and no doubt to drink and refresh themselves. He set them up in a shady spot. He instructed Sarah to get some bread going. And he prepared a young calf with milk and butter. Now, I don't care where you're from, but a juicy steak with homemade bread and fresh butter and a tall glass of milk is a meal fit for a king. And it was. And although Abraham had a household of servants that could have done all of this for him, Abraham served the meal himself. And he stood by while they were eating to make sure they had everything that they needed. Now, doesn't that seem like a lot of trouble to go to for 3 guys that are just passing by? Is that how you treat people that may be having an evening walk through your front yard? Cook them a steak and some fresh butter and homemade bread? Well, hospitality was and is to this day very important in the Eastern culture. There have been some that suggested that Abraham was simply being hospitable, and that could be the case. But I see something a little more here. If you notice early in the passage, he bows himself to the earth before them. He calls one of the guests Lord. Now, that may have just been a title of respect, but it could have been something more. He begs them not to pass by, begs them to come eat with him. He runs here and there with great haste. And instead of having a servant bake the bread, he has his wife bake the bread. What I'm seeing here is something very personal, something very pressing to Abraham. Why would he go to such trouble for these 3 men? I think his hospitality seems over the top. Until you consider the identity of who these 3 men were. We're going to find out later in the passage that one of these men is God himself. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 2 men traveling with him are angels. The angels that the very next day will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So God himself has come to visit Abraham at his house. And we could say it this way, he really pulls out all the stops. Now, here's a truth. Whether Abraham immediately perceived the identity of his guest, whether he knew immediately that it was God and angels, or whether he discovered it later in the passage, there's a powerful principle here about communing with God, and it's this. Intentional investment invites close communion. Intentional investment in your relationship with God will invite a close communion with God. Now, that's a simple truth, but it's absolutely vital. Abraham invested in his relationship with God, and that investment invited a closer level of communion with God than he had ever had before. Now, just think with me practically for a moment. What is it that Abraham had invested in communing with God? Well, first of all, he invests his time, doesn't he? How many of you know that baking homemade bread from scratch and having a freshly butchered steak takes some time? I mean, he didn't go down to the supermarket. That steak had been mooing before those guests got there. This meal and the preparation of it involved a serious amount of time. Not only his time, but his family's time. Not only is it his time and his family's time, but it's his leisure time. Who really likes to be interrupted when it's nap time? In that part of the world, the siesta was almost a sacred rite. That might not be a bad thing to bring into our culture either. For a busy, hardworking guy like Abraham, these were probably the only real hours of rest he would have until he went to bed that evening. This was a man with a big corporation, a lot of business to attend to. These were his leisure hours when he could relax, and he gladly spent them on God. He invested his time. Not only did he invest his time, he invested his energy. Remember, Abraham's no spring chicken here. He's 99 years old by the time we get to Genesis chapter 19. You see him running here and hastening there, and he's in a hurry. Wealthy sheiks in that time didn't run, and they certainly didn't hasten. That shows he sees these men as a priority, a pressing priority. He invests his time. He invests his energy. Don't miss this. He invested his resources. See, no leftovers, no day-old bread would suffice for God. When it came to God, only the best would do for Abraham. He invested his family. He and Sarah are involved in serving God together. He asked Sarah to get involved by baking the bread. As the leader of his home, he's committed to serving and ministering to the Lord. And he wanted his family to be a part of that. And I believe that Abraham's intentional investment was attractive to God, and that it invited a more intimate conversation and a deeper communion. Now let's make this real practical for a second. Let's get down where we live. Can I ask you a personal question? Are you investing much in your relationship with God? How much time do you spend with God on a daily basis? Abraham invested time, do you? Did you know the average Christian spends between 3 to 7 minutes a day in prayer? Did you know that less than 20% of all churchgoers read their Bible daily? That means when you shook hands with 10 folks a while ago, only 2 of them are reading the Bible in any real and consistent way. Contrast that with the almost 11 hours the average American spends on media every day. And by the way, folks, did you know that number has gone up in 1 year? A year ago, we were only spending 10 hours a day on media, only 10 hours. Now we're spending 11. The CEO of Netflix recently came out and said, "My only competition is sleep." Because he knows that every spare moment people have when they're not sleeping or they're not working, they're plugged into media. You know what that tells me? It tells me that we apparently have plenty of free time. We just don't invest it in our relationships with God. How much energy are you investing in God? Are you and your family making it a priority to serve God together? Have you ever used your resources and your money for a mission trip or spent a Saturday knocking doors? Now, your presence here tells me that you're serious about communion with God. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't want a relationship with God. But are you investing in that relationship? A great relationship with God can never be built on spare time and pocket change. It takes investment. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy. God deserves more than spare time and pocket change, and he is attracted to people who are willing to invest in him. Abraham's intentional investment of time and energy and resources invited a close communion with God. Listen to me this morning. If you want to know God in a great way, it will require investment. Amen. Investment. So the first mark of people that commune with God is that they invest in their relationship with him. Look now at verse 16. "And the men," talking about God and the two angels, "rose up from thence." Supper's over. "And looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come into me. And if not, I will know. Now, God and Abraham and these three men sit down for a meal. After the meal is over and they've had a brief conversation about the upcoming birth of Isaac, which we'll return to in coming weeks, the conclusion of dinner has come. The men get up to leave. Abraham is now absolutely certain that he's in the presence of God. And when they get up to leave, he goes with them. You get the idea here that Abraham will go as far with God as God will let him go. He's not ready to just let him go. He wants to linger in his presence. Abraham is standing right there, and God says to the angels that are with him, "Should I let Abraham in on what I'm about to do?" Again, Abraham's right there. It's like saying to someone, "I have a secret, and I'm not really sure if I should tell you." And the truth is, you've already made up your mind you're going to tell them the secret, because you wouldn't have said it if you hadn't. The same thing's going on here. He says, "I've got a secret, and I'm not sure if I should tell Abraham, but I think I will." God has a secret, and of all the people in the world, he wants to let Abraham in on it. Why? Well, because he says in verse 19, "For I know him." I know him. And these words mean far more than God knows him in a casual way. It means more that God knows him the way you might know an acquaintance or someone that you had just recently met. The word for know here means intimate knowledge. It's the knowledge that spouses have of one another. It's the knowledge parents have of children. You ever looked at your kid and knew exactly what was going through their head? Absolutely. It's the knowledge that best friends have one for another. And God is saying here, I don't just know Abraham in the way that I know everything. I know Abraham in a deep and intimate way, and Abraham knows me in a deep and intimate way. And because of that, I'm willing to let him in on something that not everybody gets to know. Here's the second mark of a person that communes with God: intimacy. People that commune with God have real intimacy with him, a deep, abiding, close relationship. And just like you save your deepest secrets for your closest friends, so the Lord saves his deepest secrets for his closest friends. Did you know that God keeps secrets? You say, "Pastor Gillett, I don't believe that at all." Well, listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 25:14. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." In John 15, Jesus is with the disciples on the way to the garden, and he says to them, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." In other words, don't miss what he's saying here, because you're my friends. Because you've gone deeper in a relationship with me than other people have gone, I'm going to let you in on some things that I don't let everyone else in on. How many of you know that in the Christian life, we get to know some things that folks outside of Christ don't get to know? Those who go farther than others in intimacy with God will go deeper with God into his purposes. That's what's happening here. Now, what's the secret that God shares with Abraham? Simply stated, he can no longer allow the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll get to that next week. He's going down with the intention that he will judge them. And though Abraham himself has never stepped foot in the city of Sodom, he now knows more about what is really going on in Sodom than the people who live there. There's a truth here. Those people who really know what's going on in this world are those people who are intimate with God. When you want perspective on what's really going on in your life or with your family or with your marriage or with your children, the greatest thing you could do is open up your Bible, get down on your knees, and ask God what he's up to. Amen. God knows more about it than we do. The servants don't know what the Lord is doing, but the friend does, because God saves his deepest secrets for his closest friends. Amen. Would you listen to me? There are some treasures in this life you will only find in communion with God. It's the only place to find it. And we live impoverished Christian lives because we refuse to commune with God. So the first mark of a person who communicates with God in communes with God, is the mark of investment. The second mark is intimacy. Notice the third mark. Look at verse 22. And the men, talking about the angels, turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken unto me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way. As soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Here's the third mark of a person that communes with God. I call it intercession. People that commune with God intercede with God on the behalf of other people. Now, we're going to get to the marks of Abraham's intercession here in a moment, but I got to be honest, there's one big question that's bothered me about this story all week long, and here it is. If God knows that he's going to destroy Sodom, and he knows that, then why does he show up and invite Abraham to intercede for it? Why pray for it? I mean, if he's going to destroy it in the sovereign plan of God, what's the purpose of the prayer? Is it all a big charade? I think I found two purposes to it. Number one, we learn something about the heart of God in this passage. God is willing to save Sodom if there are even 10 righteous people in that city. We would have never known that if Abraham hadn't prayed and this record hadn't been recorded in God's word. The value of prayer, folks, is not always in asking and receiving. We go to God with needs and we expect God to answer those needs, and sometimes he does not answer our prayers in the way that we ask. The value is not always in asking and receiving. Sometimes the value of prayer is simply spending time in God's presence and learning his heart and learning who he is. Knowing the giver is always greater than getting the gift. And Abraham came to know something about the heart of the giver. Abraham learned, and we get to learn, that judgment is God's strange work. He would rather forgive than judge. And even if there had only been 10 righteous people, he would have been willing to spare the entire city. God isn't going down to Sodom to look for reasons to judge the people. He's going down to Sodom to look for reasons to forgive the people. And that's what Abram's interaction with God shows us here. Not only do we learn something about the heart of God, this is the first time in the Bible that we learn a person can actually bless the world through their prayers. Think about this. This is interesting. Verse 18 says that God is going to let Abraham in on this because he knows that Abraham will bless the world. And as Abraham attempts to bless the world, how does he do it? He does it through his prayers. You say, Pastor, it didn't work. Abram prayed and God didn't spare Sodom. His prayers didn't change a thing. Well, no, not in this story. But I can tell you a lot of stories where the prayers have changed things. I could tell you for the 13 years that I prayed for a certain closed country in Asia and had never heard of an independent Baptist missionary going to that country and prayed weekly and sometimes daily that God would send somebody there, only to a few months ago meet the first independent Baptist missionary that I know of going to that closed country. Now, I don't believe my prayers had everything to do with it, but I believe they had something to do with it. And ladies and gentlemen, you may never get to travel to North Africa. You may never get to travel to the Middle East. You may never get to travel to a close country where people don't have access to the gospel, but you can touch the world from your prayer closet. That's what Abraham does. He says, God bless the nations, don't curse them. We learn about that right here in Genesis 19. Let's very quickly talk about the marks of intercession that Abraham shows here. What are some things that marked his time praying for the people of Sodom and pleading for them before the Lord? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, his intercession was lonely. It was lonely. The angels were sent on to Sodom. It was just God and Abraham. And Abraham now has a moment to just be alone with God. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about prayer? He said, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Can I ask you a question, Christian? Do you have a secret life with God? Is there a regular and consistent time in your life when you shut the door to the world and you open up your life and you open up your heart to the Lord? I want to submit to you this morning that your secret life is your Christian life. That your Christian life will never rise any higher than your secret life. When is the last time you spent some time alone in the presence of God? That's where the real power comes. His intercession was lonely. He was alone with God. Not only was it lonely, it was prolonged. Now, this is interesting to me. It only takes us a few moments to read about his discussion with God and this interesting, seemingly negotiation that they're having. But the interesting thing is that the angels get up and they go into Sodom. And we had read that God said, I am going to go to Sodom. You remember that? He said, I'm going to go myself. Well, if you know the story in Genesis chapter 19, does God ever show up there? No, the angels spend the night in the house of Lot. They rise up early in the morning and they destroy the city of Sodom. God never shows up. Why? Because I want to submit to you because Abraham had been praying and pleading for Sodom all night long. He wouldn't let God go. This was a prolonged season prayer. The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, would often spend all night in prayer. He would arise hours before the sun came up at times and depart into a solitary place. Now, I love text message prayers. I love being able to fire off a prayer to God at any time, and that's valuable. But great relationships are developed by spending prolonged amounts of time with someone. Let me ask you another question, Christian. When's the last time you spent half an hour, just 30 minutes, in fervent prayer before the Lord? What about an hour? How about a special season of fasting and prayer where perhaps you prayed for many hours or through the night? You're never going to learn to pray powerfully by going through the drive-thru all the time. Sometimes you need to sit down and stay a while. That's where the power happens. I'm convinced we leave the presence of the King before he brings his blessings. We need to learn how to spend time and a prolonged amount of time in his presence. Not only was it lonely, not only was it prolonged, it was desperate. Did you pick up on this? He says, oh God, don't be angry. He goes back time and time again, 5, 6 times. He has real desperation in his pleading with God. Can I ask you something? Shouldn't he be desperate about the situation? If you found out that there were thousands of people about to perish to be judged by God, wouldn't it be logical to get desperate about the situation? Abraham is praying for sinners that will be under the righteous wrath of God, and if something doesn't change, the fire of heaven will fall on these people, and they will die. Isn't fervent prayer and intercession the only rational recourse in a situation like that? Well, ladies and gentlemen, Abraham is not the only one who finds himself in a time of a desperate situation. He's not the only one that finds himself in the midst of a people who face the wrath and judgment of God. Did you know that over 160,000 people in our world die every day? While we've been sitting here in church for an hour, 5,000 people have died and gone to hell. And while the fire of God won't fall on them, they will fall in the fire. And generations will plunge into hell if something doesn't change. You remember what our Lord said? He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Church, do you believe that? Do we really believe that our unsaved friends, our unsaved neighbors, our unsaved co-workers, our unsaved relatives are on a road that will lead them to a lake of fire? Do we believe that? Then if we really believed it and we're not stirred to intercession, doesn't it say that there's something wrong with us? That we don't even pray for people that will perish in eternal flame? Where are the prayer meetings of days gone by? Where are the people that would cry out to God all night long to save those that are lost? We experience so little of the power of God because we experience so little real intercession on behalf of people. Billions of people are plunging into hell and we don't have time to pray for them. And more people have plunged into hell this week in our world than plunged into hell when Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. Only they had someone to pray for them. And the people of this world often do not. I ask you a question. Is there anybody that's going to miss hell because you prayed for them? Anybody on their way to heaven because God decided to hear your persistent pleading and desperate pleading on their behalf? Abraham was desperate. And I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, it's time for us to get desperate. One more mark about his intercession I want to notice. And that is that it was informed. It was informed. Abraham prays like a man who really knows God. He prays in concert with the character of God. Now it says in verse 23 that Abraham's intercession began when he drew near. This is really interesting. Why does it say that Abraham drew near if he was already standing by the Lord? It's a legal term. And it actually paints the picture of a defense attorney coming before the judge to present a case. Do you know what's really going on here? Abraham, as a lawyer, is presenting a case for why Sodom shouldn't be judged. What does he build his case on? We were going to take the time to read it, but I'm out. He builds his case on the righteousness of God. Remember, he says, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Would you judge the righteous with the wicked?" Now think with me, folks, all of you that have watched those courtroom dramas. If you were making a case for why God shouldn't judge Sodom, would you start with the righteousness of God? I think I'd start with the love of God, wouldn't you? I think I'd start with the grace of God or with the mercy of God. So why does Abraham build his case on the righteousness of God? Here's the question he's really asking. God, do you value righteousness so much that you would forgive the sins of the many for the sake of the righteous few? Think with me, that's what he's asking. God, if there are even 50 righteous people in this city, would you forgive the many because you love righteousness so much for the sake of the 50? God, even if there's 45, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there are 10 righteous people in this city, do you love righteousness so much that you would forgive the many for the sake of the righteous few? Abraham's not haggling with God because God doesn't make deals. He's not haggling with God. He's trying to find out what value God really places on a righteous person. And he argues for the forgiveness of many for the sake of the righteousness of a few. Stay with me here, folks. Because as Abraham is pleading his case, I can't help but think about another time the fire of God would fall. And another interceder who pled to God on behalf of the guilty. And on that day, it wasn't the wickedness of a city that was on trial. On trial that day was the wickedness of every sinner who had ever lived. The wickedness of you, the wickedness of me. You see, the Bible teaches that there is none righteous, no, not one. Teaches that we are just as deserving of the wrath of God as Sodom and Gomorrah was. And that our ultimate destination is the fire and wrath of God. But on the cross of Calvary, our interceder approached the judge. And in a sense, he asked the very same question that Abraham asked. He said, God, would you value righteousness so much that you would forgive the many? That you would forgive the sins of the world, not for the sake of 50 righteous people, not for the sake of 45, not for the sake of 30, not for the sake of 20, not for the sake of 10. But would you value righteousness so much that you would forgive the world for the sake of one righteous person? Amen. Who was that righteous person? It was him. It was Christ. And do you remember what he prayed on the cross of Calvary? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, what is he doing on the cross? He is interceding. He's praying for us. And it was the righteousness of one, the righteousness of God's Son that saved the entire world. And because of that prayer, the fire fell on the righteous Son so all the guilty sinners could be forgiven. He's interceding. Listen, we're not forgiven because we work for it. We're not forgiven because we're good for it. We have no more right to be forgiven than the sinners in Sodom did. We're just as guilty before God. We're forgiven for one reason and one reason only, and that is because Jesus asked his Father for it. Amen. He shed his blood for it. He died our death for it. He asked God to forgive him, and God has promised to do all things through the Son. We are saved this morning by intercession. Amen. And when we come by faith to Jesus Christ, he gives us his righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness, which he paid for in full on the cross of Calvary. We're saved by intercession. Listen, we are saved to intercession. We are never more Christ-like than when we come to God in desperation, in solitude, in an investment of time and energy, and we get down on our knees and we plead for God on behalf of some lost sinner. We haven't just been saved by intercession, we've been saved to it. And oh, what a price was paid so that we could commune with God. And oh, what a privilege we have to commune with God. I want to ask you something this morning. Are you fully availing yourself of the privilege that Jesus died for you to have? Are you communing with God? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a picture of a man who knew what it was to get a hold of you and spend time in your presence and commune with you. As I've studied this week, my own heart has been so convicted about how few times I've genuinely and really come into your presence. My guess is that there are some people here who, in the busyness of life and the hustle and bustle, have ignored the thing that Jesus died for us to have, an intimate, invested, real relationship with the God of heaven. Oh God, would you teach us the value of communion with you? Would you make us interceders? Would you make us people that crave your presence like you crave ours? In Jesus' name I pray. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment?